Please get your Bible, and we will be again in the book of Philippians, and we'll be in chapter 2. If you don't have one, you probably have a smartphone app where you can find the scripture, or if not, there's a Bible under the seat near you, and that is page 980. We have the incredible privilege this morning of coming to an awesome passage of scripture, which is one of the most glorious teachings in all of the Bible. It is not only the heart of the book of Philippians, but it's one of the most significant set of verses anywhere in Scripture. There is a lot of treasure here, and it is a bit overwhelming. In fact, if you are going to memorize Scripture, and you really should, this is a great passage to commit to heart. I'll be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and I'll read if you'll follow along, please, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's Word. I think it's accurate to say that this passage is the ultimate revelation, because it really is the most comprehensive picture of who Jesus is and what he did. I think arguably you could say that this is the most complete Bible passage. Everything that really matters ultimately is here. Jesus is God. He is the God-man. He was incarnated as a human being, and he became a servant, and he went to death, not just any death, but the death of the cross. And he did not stay there because God has highly exalted him. So these verses are all about who Jesus is, and it's all about what Jesus has done. But here's what's important. It's not here just to teach us wonderful theology about Jesus' identity and his person, but it's also here to show us about his mind. That's what Paul said in verse 5, right? Have this mind, this attitude, this mindset. This is the way that followers of Jesus should think. We should duplicate Jesus' thinking. So, Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is not only about the fact that Jesus is God, about the fact that Jesus became a human, about the fact that Jesus became a servant, emptied himself, made himself nothing. It also tells us what Jesus thought about those things. It's incredible because it gives us his inner motives, his internal thoughts, what was going on in his mind and in his heart. It tells us why he did the things that he did. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 shows us about Jesus' thinking. And Paul shows us this because he wants it to change your life. Paul doesn't just want to make you smarter about Christology. He doesn't just want you to be able to go to Bible school and pass the entrance exam. That's all good. Those are great things to know, and you should. He does want you to know about Jesus Christ and how he thinks. But he also wants to transform your own thinking your own heart, your own attitude, and the way that you relate to other people inside and outside the church. So we're going to talk about two basic things here this morning: what Paul says and what it means. What Paul says about Jesus and what it means about me. First, what it says. Well, I think we would have to admit, wouldn't we, that this passage says far more than we could ever cover in any single talk. This is about Jesus' thought process. So let me show you four things that Philippians 2 tells us about Jesus and what Jesus thought about them. First, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. No place in all of Scripture expresses this reality more beautifully, more clearly than does this place. Well, how does it do it? Well, right there in verse 6, first of all, he says he was in the form of God. Form, the Greek word is morphe, from which we get morphology, the shape of things, the way things look, the metamorphosis. That's the root word here. He was in the form of God. Now, I'm going to admit to you, I'm not convinced that our English word form really captures all that Paul means with that word morphe. He was in the morphe, the form of God. You could look at that and think, oh, he looked like God. We're talking about his outward form. But Paul is talking not just about Jesus' outward form, the external. When Paul talks about the form of the morphe of God, the form of God, he's talking about all of him, all of him. His entire nature, talking about who he is. And I happen to think that the NIV translation nails it in this case, gets it absolutely right. Who, being in very nature God, the New Living Translation, though he was God. And both of those are spot on, because the Apostle Paul is being exceedingly clear here, careful and clear in his use of words. Jesus was God. Paul is saying that Jesus has the unique and very identical qualities that make God to be God. The things that make God, God, Jesus has those. Jesus is the very substance of God. Jesus is the very characteristics of God. He's the very being of God. And the language that Paul uses here is extremely strong. In fact, Paul could not find words to be more clear. There isn't language that he could, you know, just nail it down better than he does here. And he nails it to the wall. I mean, this is so crucially clear. And those people who argue that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God are just blinded by Satan. Also, in verse 6, he said he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, something to be held for advantage. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, I think at least part of Paul's point here is that Jesus is not some kind of lesser God, a demigod. He's not Thor, right? You know, a lot of you seen the Marvel movies and you know that Thor is a god. That's not at all a picture of who Jesus is. No, Jesus is just as much God as God the Father is God. He's equal with God the Father. He's equal with the Holy Spirit in substance and in being. And this certainly isn't the only passage in Scripture that teaches this. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is God. The New Testament is blatantly clear on this. And this is so important because the operating theory of the world is that what you'll hear if you go to public university or you tune in to the bloggers on the web who are trying to diminish Christianity, what they're going to say is that the deity of Jesus was an idea that was developed sometime in the 3rd century as legends and myths about Jesus coalesced together and Christians began to believe centuries later that Jesus is God. But here we have Paul's statement in the mid-first century, very early on, probably within 20 years of the crucifixion. And many writers, many scholars believe that Paul is using language here that is far earlier, that was adapted from sayings and creeds, like I read earlier, and songs that were passing around in the very early church. So he's probably quoting like a poem or a confession or hymn. And so Jesus is God. And what is also amazing is that the very last group of people whose worldview would allow them to believe that a human being could be the creator of the universe was the Jews. The Jews would never believe that. Yet here there are these Jews who are confessing the divinity of Jesus Christ. And the implications of that are huge. Because if Jesus is God, and he is, this changes everything. This impacts everything. He's not just a loving teacher and a role model for us. He's not just a martyr, a great leader of men and women. He is God. Totally. And that reality will radically transform your life. I am owned, I am guided, I am shepherded by God Himself. My past, my present, and future is in His hands. He can and will do for me all that God can do. Now let's be honest. The typical American in 2022 thinks that Jesus was a nice guy. They like Jesus. And I got to admit to you, Jesus is a whole lot more popular than Christians are today. I mean, Christians kind of get a bad rap in our culture, and you know, but Jesus, hey, they like Jesus. He's a good guy. The problem is you cannot like Jesus. You cannot like Jesus Christ. If Jesus is God, then you must worship Him. Fall down on your knees and bow before Him and give Him adoration and praise. And that transforms the way that we live our lives. Okay, so, you know, Jesus is God, the divinity of Jesus, Paul says it. You know, it's hard to argue with that, but why does it matter? Why is Jesus' divinity and the biblical teaching of the Trinity so crucially important? Well, work this out. I mean, we could spend weeks, we could spend months on this. Let me just run a couple of things by you. This is a primary issue because the atonement is at stake. If Jesus Christ is a created being and not fully God, He could never bear the wrath of God against our sins. He could never save us. He had to be God to ransom sinners. Justification by faith depends on it. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, we cannot trust Him to save us completely. Our position before God depends on His divinity. Our worship depends on it. If Jesus Christ is not God, we absolutely must not worship Him and bow before Him. God and God alone deserves our worship. Otherwise, we are guilty of idolatry. Even Jesus Himself said, Him alone shall you serve. Our trust in God's Word depends on it. Scripture rests on this. The Scripture is so plainly clear that Jesus Christ is God, and if He's not God, then you can just throw the whole Bible out because it's not true. It's lying to you. The unity of the universe depends on His divinity because He holds it together. There's an old theologian by the name of Bob Inck, and I think he really expresses it well. I'm going to throw this up here so you can follow along. In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. I'm convinced he's right. Every error results from or upon deeper reflection may be traced to a wrong view of this doctrine. That simply means that you cannot say that Christ was a nice guy, He was a good man, but not God. This is 2022. A recent survey just released 2 weeks ago. 54% of Americans 54% of Americans say Jesus Christ was a great teacher but not God, including 43% of of people who describe themselves as being evangelical. 43%. That would be some of you. That's some of us who call themselves Christian, but they're not following God. They're following Thor. they're following, I don't know what they're following, but they're not following the one who was equal with God. It's simply not possible. You may be familiar with C.S. Lewis' argument. He explains that Jesus Christ was either a liar, absolutely nuts, or he was God. There's no other options open to us. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. He can't be a nice guy. So, Jesus Christ is God. Number two, the second thing Paul tells us is Jesus became human. Jesus became human. Paul teaches us in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ is not just divine. He's human. He's a human being. And verse 6 and 7 here are so key to what the Bible teaches us about this. Verse 6 gives what he did not do. What he did not do, he did not exploit his status as God for his own advantage. Verse 7 and 8 show us what he did do. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Now, emptied, the word is kanao. You don't have to remember that. That's not on the test. But the word emptied it does not mean that Jesus unloaded himself of his deity in some kind of theological subtraction. He didn't unbecome God. Emptied means he divested himself of position or prestige. He set aside the privileges of deity. He was still God, fully, 100%, totally. But he set aside some of the glory, some of the privileges, some of the things that he could do. He didn't give up being God. He emptied himself of his glory, not his deity. And there were aspects of his glory that he no longer has in his incarnate state. John 17, Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So we got to ask, if we're thinking people, how did the Son of God divest himself of position and prestige? How did he set this aside? Through the incarnation, by becoming a human being, by taking the form, the morphe of a servant. He became the form of a servant, and by being born in the likeness of men. He took humanity upon himself. He lowered himself to humanity. He emptied himself. He divested himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his beauty. He emptied himself of that which evokes honor. He came. He was lonely and poor. Eventually, he was beaten and tortured and killed. He emptied himself of his glory. He became small, not king at all. He became rejected. He became beatable, and he was beaten. He became rejectable, and he was rejected. He lost all of his glory. He came without his glory. He didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself of his glory. And I think that's one reason that the transfiguration event is so awesome. Why these guys saw Jesus, and he starts to peel back just a little bit to let them see the glory. He starts to, I'm making this up, he unemptied himself for just a moment. he peeled, and whoa! I mean, get the blinders out. I mean, and they're starting to see who he really is. It's just absolutely incredible. The only way for the Son of God to take on the form of a slave is to enter this world and be born as a man. Therefore, the pre-incarnate God divested himself of his position and prestige, not by subtracting his deity, but by adding humanity and becoming a God-man, both fully God and fully human. What he's doing here is he's doing verse 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." So he's a human being. And the implications of that are just massive. It means the physical matters. God's not just interested in your spiritual being. He's interested in all of you because Jesus Christ became a human being. God doesn't just care about our spiritual selves. He cares about our physical selves. And because he became a human being, Jesus understands. He gets it. He knows what it's like to live in this cruel, broken, unjust, wicked world. He knows what it's like to live in a human body. And because he's a human being, he's our human example. There's a guy, there's a human being, there's a man who did it and did it well and did it perfectly and did it right. And I can follow him to the end of the world. So he was God, he was human. 3, Jesus became a servant and humbled himself to death on a cross. The third thing that Paul shows us here, Jesus became a servant and humbled himself to death on a cross. So what this is saying is Jesus did not just become a human. He became a servant, a doulos, a slave, a bond slave. Well, of course Jesus could have incarnated himself as a powerful king. He could have incarnated himself as Caesar or Herod or king of the world, a mighty human being, but that's not what he did. Verse 8, the Son of Man came to and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And when you think about it, you tracking what's going on here? Are you following the story, you know, from Genesis to Revelation? You're following the story here? What Jesus did, that is the total opposite of the history of humanity, isn't it? Total opposite. Here's our story. Though we were not equal with God, we counted equality with God something to be grasped. We did not empty ourselves, but we exalted ourselves. We did not take the form of a servant, but we made ourselves God. We set ourselves on the throne. And that's the total opposite of Jesus. That's our story. We weren't equal with God, but we grasped after equality with God. Isn't that what the serpent said to Eve? You will be like God. And we longed for that. We wanted that. You say, wait a minute, Mike. When did we do that? The answer is all the time. Continually, all the time. Anytime you move God off the center of your life and you put yourself and your mind and your desires and your will on the throne, and when you diminish God, when you knock God off the center and you make yourself king, that's what sin is. Sin is dethroning God, exalting yourself. It's when we try to be our own God and be our own king. But the Bible says that Jesus found his glory by losing everything. Jesus got up by going down. He was exalted because he served and died, and he came and lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we certainly deserve so that we could receive the reward that he deserved. And there on the cross, he substituted himself for sinners exactly like you and I, so that we who are redeemed by grace through faith could be exalted with him. He died for sinners just like you. And he did so by becoming obedient to the Father's will. He obeyed God. God the Father and Jesus Christ were walking hand in hand through all of this. And Jesus' whole life is summed up in obedience. All of it, his incarnation and his death and his resurrection, is all obedience. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His life was an obedient life, and he followed the Father's will, and he died a death on the cross, the very worst, the most despicable, the most humiliating death. And that means He really loves us. He really, really loves us. Immeasurably, He loves you. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence. You don't look for the love of God and looking around for God to do what you want. You don't look for the love of God. If He loves me, He'll heal me. If He loves me, He'll give me a girlfriend. If He loves me, He's going to make me rich. No. He loves you because He died for you. He gave His life for you. Fourth thing Paul teaches us here is that Jesus was not defeated, but rose from the dead and was highly exalted. The resurrection was absolutely the greatest victory. Jesus Christ got the name above every name, and He gets worship from everyone in heaven and on earth. And when men and women declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and worship Him, the result of that is that God the Father gets all of the glory. Why? Why is He resurrected? Why is He up there? Because He saved us. He took our punishment upon Himself. He redeemed a new humanity, and He's leading us into the future. And that's what this passage explains. And this is the heart and soul of biblical Christianity, who Jesus is and why He came. If you get this, if you appropriate by faith what Jesus accomplished here, then your life and your hope and your future will be radically transformed. If He is your Lord, the God-man, then everything about your life is new. 2 weeks ago, tomorrow was the most watched sermon in human history. It's estimated that 4 billion people watched this sermon by Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. How many of you happened to watch it? Raise your hands if you happened to see the funeral. Do you see the Queen's funeral? Yeah, 3 of you. Okay. Well, 3,999,000, yes. A lot of people watched it. They're estimated 4 billion people actually watched this thing. Well, the funeral sermon was, get this, 6 minutes long. And not only was it 6 minutes long, but it was spoken very slowly. I'm not sure I could pull that off. There was so much that was not said. But included in that very brief message was the centrality of Christ and His resurrection and Christianity to the Queen's life and rule. And to the meek, Christ is available to them. There were clear, unambiguous hints at the gospel. But I fear that for the vast majority of those 4 billion people who heard those words, the message was lost on them. Here in one ear and out the other. And it is possible for many who hear or read this passage, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, that they could actually assent to Paul's theology of Jesus Christ. They could agree and say, yeah, I believe that. I believe the basics of Christianity. I think that's true. They could assent to that and completely miss the message. Completely miss the point of the passage, the whole point. So we got to ask, why is this here? You remember Edmund Hillary, went up Mount Everest and he came down from Mount Everest. And, well, why did you climb that mountain? And the answer was, because it was there. So we're going to ask, why is it there? Why is this Mount Everest in Scripture here? What it means about me. If we're going to understand what the Holy Spirit is driving at here, this wonderful, marvelous, incomparable teaching of Paul about Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 11, then we have to ask, why did he compose this? Why is this here? What's it mean? The answer to that is there in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You and I, who are followers of Christ, must have the very same mind that Jesus had when he came to earth and when he became a servant and when he went to the cross. Jesus Christ did not come to earth or go to the cross and rise again just to populate heaven. He did so to radically transform your life here and now. And what he is teaching us is that the way to up is down. The way to be truly rich is to give away. The way to rule is to serve. The way to become infinitely happy is to not seek your own happiness, but to seek the happiness of others. And the most glorious thing of all, the greatest form of glory, the greatest form of glory is to give your glory away for somebody else. And that is the point of Philippians 2, 5 to 11. That's why it's here. What it's telling us is Jesus' story is my story. Jesus' story is my story. Because Jesus Christ is much more than just my model. He's much more than just my example. All that he did, though, he did so that I could walk in his steps. He's more than a model. He's more than an example. But he is that. And that's why Paul puts this here. He became great by becoming nothing. Jesus Christ made himself nothing so that I could in him become something wonderful and beautiful and significant. I had nothing. And he gave me everything. I was broken, in slavery to sin, destined for destruction in hell forever. And he gave me life and forgiveness and freedom and eternity with him. And so we must now take on the mind of Christ, who had everything, set it aside, and became a servant to rescue you and I who believe. Well, what kind of mind is that? What are you asking us for, Paul? What is it that you expect of us? Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Humility. If you are going to follow Jesus Christ, if you consider yourself a Christian, if the gospel that is described in verses 6 to 11 has impacted your life, and if you have been redeemed, then you will follow Jesus by putting on a mind that is humble, a mind that puts others first. A proud mind is not a Christ-following mind. He says, this is the kind of mind that is yours in Christ Jesus. The mind that Jesus had, you can have also. You must have. You see, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, when you become a Christian, there's a whole new logic, a whole new argument, a whole new way of thinking. And so that means when people treat you as small, when your circumstances are humiliating, Jesus Christ is now in your life. He's saying, who cares what they think? Who cares what they think when I love you? Why are you trying to make yourself big by sucking glory out of this situation? So what if they think that you're dumb? Don't you see what I've done for you? Look at me dying on the cross for you. That should show you how much you count. That should show you how much you're worth. That should show you how much value you have. That really should nail down in your heart how loved you are. I would never let anything come between you and I. Isn't that enough for you? What's wrong with you? Don't you see that you're a bigger person than this? You see, Jesus Christ became small for you. He humbled himself for you so that you do not have to mainly look after yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Stop being so upset by those little snubs. Stop worrying about whether people have criticized you. Take criticism like a big person, because you are big if you are in Christ. Be willing to overlook slights. Be willing to be the first one to put out a hand and say, let's make it right. Make the effort to care for the least among us. Reach out to those people that nobody else is reaching out to. Stoop to make friends of the friendless and the suffering. This means you forgive those who sin against you, because that's what it means to have the mind of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You can only be at peace, and you can only overcome the greatest of human diseases, which is sin, if you have the mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, this passage shows us why you need the gospel and why we come to the Lord's table. Because if the Apostle Paul had said, be humble like Christ and God will forgive you and save you. If God had said that, be humble like Christ and God will forgive you and save you, you know where you'd be going? Straight to hell. Really. The glory of the table that we're coming to is that if you are so focused on yourself, if you are prideful, saying, I stand on my rights and I stand on my merits and I am deserving, and Jesus Christ abdicated all of that and humbled himself to save you from your pride. He did it because you couldn't have done it without him. You see, the gospel is not humble yourself like Jesus and God will save you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has given his Son, who has humbled himself in your place. And because he has done that, and because you have rested and trusted in him for your salvation, now here's how you live your life. If you're resting in him and trusting in him, the way you live your life is humble yourself like Jesus, so that his glory, the glory of his humility, is given to you and revealed in you. And the world can see that humility did not come from earthly religion. It came from heavenly grace. It's the gift of God. So here's what Christ's saying. Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You claim Christ, the God-man who came to earth and died on a cross and rose again and was exalted, then have this mind.